have to confess I've been caught somewhat off guard. I didn't know I was performing or whatever it is so early in the day. And I'm panicking. Because I know. I would have gone through it to refresh my memory. The person I want to speak about today is a man called Sir John Oldcastle, later who became Lord Cobham. So you will know by his titles that he was no ordinary man. He was one of those mighty after the flesh. You know, as somebody has said, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but it doesn't say not any. And he was one of the few, of the not many, who, after the days of John Wycliffe, who was the morning star of the Reformation, had passed away, he had heard the truth that was proclaimed by the Lollards, poor priests as they were called, and had been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had stood in Parliament from 1377 to 1379, but he was not a man to hold back his beliefs, even when he got into the place of power, like many do today. They hide their light under a bushel. Indeed, sometimes one thinks whether they've got any light at all. And he openly identified himself with the Bible believers, even though the atmosphere was becoming increasingly hostile to them. And he took a fearless stand in the Parliament for biblical truth. In 1391, he made his famous speech in Parliament against the despotic power and unholy influence exercised by the Pope. When one thinks today of how the great majority of Protestant ministers, pastors, leaders are absolutely silent about the despotic power and influence of the Pope in a day when it is not dangerous to say these things, then one can but admire a man whose life was in danger that he should be so bold, and he had so much to lose because of his position in society. But he didn't count these things as anything but dung, and sided very forcibly and openly with the poor persecuted church. In 1384, the Archbishop of York, Arundel, decreed that no man, by his own authority, translate any text of Scripture into English or any other tongue by way of book, libel, or treatise, and that no man read any such book, libel, or treatise now lately set forth in the time of John Wycliffe. See, the Church of Rome has always hated the Word of God. And at that time, the Scriptures were largely unknown. The Bible up to the time of Wycliffe was in Latin. They were only to be found in libraries. The priests themselves knew nothing about the Bible. Most of them couldn't repeat the Ten Commandments. Of course, the second commandment would rather embarrass them. A lot of them didn't even know the Lord's Prayer. But they could tell all sorts of fables about the lives of saints and spurious miracles to entertain the people. But as you know, just to recap, Wycliffe, a priest himself at Oxford, came across the Bible in the library And as he read it, his understanding was enlightened, and bit by bit he cast off the false teachings of Roman Catholicism, to the extent that he saw clearly the blasphemy of the Mass. He had clearer views, actually, on truth than Luther after him, because, as you know, Luther got sort of a halfway house. Even today, I understand Lutherans would still believe in consubstantiation, which is a halfway house between the truth and transubstantiation, which is the great and central blasphemy of the Church of Rome. So these were dangerous times for him to be alive in. Many of the poor Christians, the poor preachers, were taken to dungeons and tortured. Then in 1401, a law went on to the statute book in England called De Hieretico Comerendo that made it legal to burn heretics. In fact, so zealous were the priests to get rid of the heretics, one man called William Sawtree was burnt 8 days before the law was passed. His crime was that instead of adoring the cross on which Christ suffered, I adore Christ who suffered on it. So you can see, you know, how dangerous those days were. And you can see the darkness that was Romanism, and indeed is Romanism, because she holds to the same beliefs, and in fact has added more to it than in those days. Now, Sir John had been a famous warrior in battle, and he had been a friend of the Prince Regent who became Henry V. Often Henry V visited his house as a young man. The present king at that time, Henry IV, admired John Wycliffe, Cobham, because of the fact that he had been so great a warrior in battle. In 1408, he married an heiress who had been four times widowed. So she was some woman, and she had 12 mansions. So that's when he became Lord Cobham. But this he used to advantage because he hid the heretics on the run in these mansions. And not only so, but he had chaplains who preached to the servants and members of his family in these particular mansions, and probably had some of the local people in as well. Of course, when this act had been passed, the poor preachers who were going around the countryside and loads of the ordinary people now were arrested, tortured and burnt by the dozen. We really don't know how many were burnt. For instance, in Norwich, in East Anglia, there's an area where they were burned is called the Lollard's Pit. It was, you know, sort of the rubbish tip of the day, and that's where several were burnt. But Sir John was not in any way cowed. He saw things in black and white. It was either right or it was wrong. There were no gray areas with him. You know, there was no trimming the sails, like happens today. If it was in the book, he believed it. He said this: I would sooner risk my life than submit to such unjust decrees as dishonor the everlasting testament. So that gives you a flavor of the sort of man he was. He, of course, being a lord, had a men-at-arms, as they used to call them, and both he and himself and his militia would stand by the Lollard preachers when they were preaching to prevent the priests arresting them. And so he put his words into action. He literally would stand beside them with his sword drawn. Now, I know you're pretty militant over here, but those were those days. But again, you know, he was determined to do everything possible to defend the cause of truth. In 1411, he was called by the king to command the English armies in Burgundy in support of the English kingdom, because he owned quite a bit of France at that time. Won't go into why. But he knew, of course, that the net was closing in, and indeed, while he was away, one of his chaplains was arrested, but later released, because the bishop at the time was still a bit afraid of the influence he wielded along with his wife in high places. He was arrested in March 1413. It was shortly after, sorry, it wasn't March, but in 1413, it was shortly after the old king died, and the new king, Henry V, was crowned. But the problem was that this new king, though a friend of his in his youth, conveniently forgot about his friendship with Sir John Oldcastle, and he was arrested. Sir John was numbered among the passionate for his Lord and the true gospel. Although he had every opportunity to prove otherwise, as already noted, he was in constant danger, like his like-minded contemporaries throughout England. Yet, the official indictment read out at his trial spoke volumes for his faithfulness and strength of character, when it said he is the principal harborer, promoter, protector, and defender of heretics. That was a good testimony, wasn't it? He was sentenced to be burnt at the stake, but they give him 40 days grace, thinking they might persuade him to repent. However, he escaped and was on the run for a few years. In his denunciation of the Pope during his trial, he said, "As touching the Pope and his spirituality, I owe them neither suit nor service, for as much as I know him by the scriptures to be the great Antichrist." A lot of Christians in Britain and America need to learn that lesson today. They seek him here, they seek him there. They seek the Antichrist everywhere and all the time while they're fraternizing with him. But you see, these people saw Rome as it was. They saw its cruelty. They saw its immorality. They saw its avarice. And having seen it and having read the scripture, they rightly concluded, this is the harlot church, and the head thereof is the Antichrist spoken of in scripture. And to me, it's as obvious as anything can be obvious. But as you know, in the last 150 and 60 years, an awful lot of evangelicalism has been taken up with a theory actually originated by the Jesuits in the 1500s, wherein they put the Antichrist as a future personage, possibly an apostate Jew and so on. He said, "I am willing to believe all that God desires, but that the Pope should have authority to teach what is contrary to Scripture, that I can never believe." So having escaped and on the run, he then got involved, although Wiley thinks otherwise, in an effort to have an uprising against the cruel tyranny that was being visited upon the people. Although they never proved he was directly involved, many think he was, because, of course, he had his reputation as being a great warrior. So he was hunted from pillar to post, and eventually he was captured. Of course, it was dead or alive that he was to be taken, and eventually he was captured. He obviously, of course, was going to be executed, and they had a special treat for him, because they sentence him to be roasted. Not just burnt, but roasted. He was tied to a trestle, dragged through the streets of London to St. Giles Field, and it says there, with an air of cheerfulness, he faced the flames. The Duke of Bedford spoke to him, appealing to him to seek confession, but Sir John told him just as earnestly to grieve for his own soul. As for confession to a priest, if they were present, he would not confess his sins to the apostles Paul and Peter. So he knew the truth, all right. The final phrase of the indictment was, and burning, burned hanging, underlined the appalling cruelty of the occasion. He was hung from the gallows by a strong chain with a great blazing fire beneath him, and the gallows itself was burnt along with him. In short, he was roasted alive. Yet, this extraordinary, courageous man, according to a spectator, died as triumphantly as he had lived, without a groan. Now, there are the bare facts of the man. Any of you who are familiar with Shakespeare and Henry V will find in it a character called Falstaff. And it was undoubtedly referring to Sir John Oldcastle. In it, he's betrayed as a jester and a buffoon. This was Rome's revenge against the man, seeking to destroy his credibility. Many believe, probably correctly, that Shakespeare was a secret Romanist. Hence, this is what he would write. And so you will find in Henry the Fourth, you will find that he is portrayed as a foolish jester and a man, you know, that couldn't be trusted and befuddled and so on and so forth. We know, of course, that this is the stock and trade of the Roman Catholic Church. I read this commentary because it's so apt and put it much better than I could. Sadly, if the world today only remembers fat Falstaff, the fool and jester, the church has long since forgotten faithful Oldcastle, the courageous brother in Christ. In fact, few Christians have ever even heard of him, and had they done so, would probably not wish to be associated with him. After all, are not evangelical sensitivities today embarrassed by the blazing passions for biblical truth of unwise, bigoted, and vocal Protestantism? He's quoting things that have actually been said, of course, by these so-called Reformed pastors and others. Today, is it not considered extreme to clutch the Spirit's sword and rush to the battlefield for Christ the Lord? Yet, is one truly his disciple avoiding it, swapping the blood-red banner for one colored gray or even white? Sir John's sins and faults were many, and he admitted it publicly. And in open court before his enemies, he said, O Lord, I humbly crave thy mercy. But his scars for the Savior were many more. Oh, that Christians in modern times might not have a few of their own warts and all, and shun not controversy, but cowardice. I couldn't put it better. These things are a challenge to us in our day. We have not to face the same dangers for our lives as yet, as they did in those days, but we face the same enemies and more besides. And as I have said here before, and I know Pastor Overdahl has, why, oh why, are the majority of God's people, especially the ministers, silent? Why will they not stand up for the truth? Why will they not earnestly contend for the faith? Worse still, why do they criticize those who do? Now, some of you will know this, because I've told it to you privately, but I don't think I've said it publicly. but an acquaintance of mine used to carry a banner through the streets. And somebody came up to him and said, I don't like how you're doing this. And he gave an answer that I wish I would have thought of. He said, I don't like how you're not doing it. Are you one of the not doings it? Maybe even in your heart you're criticizing those who do. I know there are multitudes who are criticizing those who are taking a stand. They remind me of what Christ said to the Pharisees. The harlots and the publicans press into the kingdom, but he says you won't, and you try to prevent those who are. So today, there are multitudes who will not stand for the truth. I want to say this. If we believe we have the truth, and the Bible is the word of God, and that we believe what the Bible tells us, that we should earnestly contend for the faith, stand up for the truth, against all the errors and heresies of our day, then we ought to be doing it. And if we say we believe the Bible to be the word of God and are not doing it, we are paying lip service. You see, men like him, his life was in danger, and he knew it. He didn't count all his estates and wealth as anything, or his own reputation, or his own life. He was prepared to die a horrible death, and the historian records he died cheerfully. Well, are we cheerful? Are we cheerful? You know, we claim we have the truth. Happy all the day, happy clappies. But why is the battlefield deserted? We're not going to be burnt, not yet anyway, I hope. We might go to prison, but little more than that. And yet, those who profess faith in Christ and to love Christ are silent in the face of the many enemies. And sadly, of course, the situation today is this, that many, many enemies are to be found within the evangelical camp. That's the sad thing. It's no longer, you know, black and white, as it were. You know, the heretics out there and the infidels and the opposers of truth, and within the true church, those who stand for the truth, but within the true church is full of false prophets and compromisers. And so while we bring tales, stories from the past of champions of the truth, then it is only to encourage us to take our stand in the present. You know, it's all very well, and it's good that we know what happened in the past. But if it doesn't grip your heart, if it doesn't stir you up, then if it doesn't put within you a longing and a question, what can I do? And that you will be determined to do what you can, then I have failed in delivering you this message. I'll close with a statement for a great orator and politician of years ago, Sir Edmund Burke in England. He was Anglo-Irish, actually. But he's well famous for all his quotes. Now, you might say, I can't do much. But this is what he said. They be most mistaken who, because they can do but little, do nothing. I will repeat that. They be most mistaken who, because they can do but little, do nothing. You may be only able to do little, but do it. The widow's mite is greater than the heaped up bounty of the rich. So may God help us to be courageous, faithful, not caring for our reputations, or our goods if we have any, or our lives, but rather we will be determined to go on day by day, come what may, against discouragements, oppositions, and all the rest of it, that until we die, we will, as long as we have a voice to speak, a hand to hold a banner, or to hand out a tract, or to write a letter, or we have these things these days, we will do it and continue doing it until God be pleased to remove us or be pleased to turn around the tide of wickedness that is engulfing our lands. Because surely the enemy has come in like a flood. There is a high tide of wickedness such as never been seen in the history before. Because if you look back in history, it was gradual. Today it is flooding in, sweeping all before it. And you know, God promised to raise up a standard. Spirit of the Lord raised up a standard against him. That standard is Christ. We're the standard bearers. And as you know, in an army, the standard bearers were supposed to be the bravest of the brave. May God help us to be standard bearers. I'll tell you a story to close by way of illustration. There was a great battle going on, and heavy casualties were inflicted, and the regiment retreated within the British Army, but the man with the colour stood firm. And the officer said, "Bring the standard back to the regiment." And he shouted back, "No, sir, you bring the regiment back to the standard." That's what we need, to get back to the standard of the Word of God. May God help us. Amen.